As we come to Romans chapter 3 in our studies in this letter this morning, we must bear in mind the immediately preceding context of this passage. Paul is in the midst of an argument that began in verse 18 of chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And he's proceeded to expand on that claim by demonstrating in the first place in the remainder of chapter 1 that even those who do not have the word of God, even those who have never even had a preacher come to them proclaiming the law of God, even they come under the condemnation of God, because there is sufficient knowledge of the existence of God to be found in the world around us. Indeed, Paul goes so far as to say that they know God. They know God, but they reject God. And then in chapter 2, he moves on to address those who perhaps would respond by saying, well, yes, that's very good, that's very proper, that's very right, that God should judge the world. He has given ample evidence of his existence, of his glory, and of his purity in creation, so that no man is without excuse. And then Paul turns to such a person and he says, and that's the same for you. You have the law, but what are you doing with the law? Where are you placing your confidence? Are you placing your confidence in your heritage? Are you placing your confidence in your Jewishness? In the rites that you have performed, the rituals that you have followed? Is that where your confidence is placed? And ultimately, at the end of chapter 2, Paul says that is a completely misplaced confidence. Even though you have performed all the rites of your Jewish heritage, if your heart is not right with God, the rest is worthless. It is absolutely worthless. It is empty. It is devoid of anything that would bless you if you were to stand before God with an uncircumcised heart. It's nothing new that Paul is declaring. It was declared even by Moses in the Old Testament. Even as the law was given, the people of God were commanded not only to circumcise their flesh, but to circumcise the foreskin of their hearts. They needed to be a people in love with God. They end up being a people in love with themselves, in love with who they are, in love with their Jewishness. So now Paul continues his argument and says, so what advantage is there to being a Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Why boast in these things? What good are they? Why perform the rites of our Jewish heritage if it's empty, if it's devoid of blessing for us? Well, Paul hasn't exactly said that it's devoid of blessing, has he? What he has said is, it's not going to help you unless something else is right. But he doesn't say that it is of no help at all. He doesn't say that circumcision is worthless altogether. In fact, in the passage, in the paragraph where he has argued for the worthlessness of circumcision, depending on the circumstances, he begins by saying circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you have confidence in circumcision as that which saves you, then it's worthless. It has no power to save. So what's the point? What's the value of circumcision then? Is there any value to it? What is it that makes it worthwhile continuing these practices? And the first thing that we observe in these first four verses of chapter 3 is that there are two evident advantages presented by Paul. Two evident advantages presented by Paul. One is stated explicitly and the other implicitly in these verses. Paul responds to the imagined complaint. What advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, he says, though we might have expected him to say, well, none at all. Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. To begin with might imply that Paul is starting a list of advantages, of benefits, of privileges of being a Jew. Indeed, in chapter 9, he does have a list. But here, I think it is more likely that what he means by to begin with is of first importance, of greatest significance, is this. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The word of God was given to the Jews. God sent prophets to the Jews. They were the oracle of God. They were the mouthpiece of God. And they came out of their nation and they came to their nation for the most part, though on rare occasions they were sent to the Gentiles, as when Jonah was sent to Nineveh. But for the most part, the spokesman for God came from among the Jews and came to the Jews with God's message for them. They were entrusted with these oracles. Not only that, but the scriptures were written in their language, penned by different men through the ages of their history, providing them with a written record that could again and again be read and studied, a record that was to be memorized by their kings so that they would be governed in righteousness and justice and peace. This word was given to them. Uniquely, among all the nations of the world, this tiny nation in this small corner of the world has been entrusted by God with such immense blessings that the God who created the heavens and the earth, and the God who gives all people life, and the God who expects the allegiance of mankind, has shown himself to this people in a way that he hasn't shown himself to any of the other peoples of the world. Remember that he has begun this argument about the wrath of God being upon man with the acknowledgement that there are millions of people in the world who all they know about God is to be seen in nature. The power of God in the thundering of the waves that can bring down cliffs by their strength. The power of God seen in the storm, in hurricane and wind, seen in earthquakes and volcanoes. Yes, God is powerful, and that can be witnessed by people who do not have the Bible. His love and care. As all the creatures of the earth, in their own way, take care of their young and raise them to maturity. In the intricacy of his interest in this world by the microscopic things all around us. Yes, God's greatness can be seen. God's love can be seen. God's interest can be seen. And so many other aspects of God's character can be seen. But only to the Jews is the word given. Only to the Jews is the law given. Only to the Jews are the rituals given, are the sacrifices given, is the way of worship given. What advantage has the Jew? Much, for they have been entrusted with the oracles of God. What a tremendous privilege, century after century, millennia after millennia, to have this treasure from God. But what do they do with the treasure? What are they doing with this privilege, this heritage that they have, these oracles that they have received? Are they studying them? Are they hearing what they say? Are they responding to them in obedience? The history of the nation of Israel is a tragic history of disobedience, of stubborn refusal to heed the revelation of God, to take full advantage of the privileges that they have as a nation. But that's not the only privilege that they have. That's not the only advantage that is evident in this passage among many. The other is the rite of circumcision itself. For Paul's response, in which he lays emphasis upon the Jews being entrusted with the oracles of God, is a response not to one question, what advantage has the Jew, but to two, what is the value then of circumcision? And using circumcision as one illustration, we could amass to it all the other rituals that God commanded the Jews to follow. All of which, in their own way, were another kind of oracle from God. Here are parents of a newborn baby boy. And they're Jews. So, according to the tradition and ritual that has been passed down to them from generation to generation for millennia, on the eighth day they take their son to have him circumcised. And as the flesh of the foreskin is cut away, they are reminded of the promises. The promises given to Abraham, who was first commanded to conduct this ritual as a sign of God's favour, of God's blessing, and of God's purpose. From Abraham would come a deliverer. From his seed, from his offspring, a baby would one day be born, who would lead his people into freedom. And as these parents then witness this rite, this ritual, they ask the question, if they're of the tribe of Judah, could this boy be the one? Could our son be the Messiah? Could this child be the deliverer long promised? Or if they're not of the tribe of Judah, but of one of the other tribes, they may ask the question, is one of his generation to be the Messiah? Is one of his playmates to be the deliverer? Is one who will grow up with him, learning the law with him, playing with him, maturing with him. Is one of his friends going to be the one who will release us into the freedom and prosperity and blessing that God has promised? And so for every parent, there is this reminder of the promises that the Lord has given. And one day, parents went, following that ritual, obeying that law. And on the eighth day they took their son, and as Luke records it in Luke chapter 2 and verse 21, at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. At last, one day, parents turn up at the temple to have this ritual performed on their son, and their son is the promised Messiah. The son is the one whom the Jews have been waiting for millennia. But you see, this rite of circumcision itself is an advantage to the Jews because it tells of the offspring of Abraham who is to come, the seed who is to be the Saviour. It proclaims to them the God of salvation. Oh, there is much advantage in every way to being a Jew, to practicing circumcision. But that seems far removed from our own experience. I don't know that anyone here in this room this morning is a Jew who can claim those advantages and that heritage. But we have the word. The same word that the Jews hold dear, but even more, we have God's own commentary on that word in the New Testament scriptures. We have God's own revealed interpretation of that word. The Jews had so misinterpreted and misapplied it that Jesus himself was able to say, "You search the scriptures, for in them you hope to have eternal life, and they speak of me, but you do not see me in them." But we see Jesus as the Messiah. We see this babe at 8 days old being circumcised, and we rejoice in the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And we say, there is our deliverer, a deliverer not only for the Jews, but a deliverer for the whole world. How do we know? Because God has told us in the Bible, this Bible that has been entrusted to us, this teaching that is being proclaimed to us, some of us since our childhood, we have heard this message over and over and over and over again. We know these things. We haven't had to look at the world around us and say, how can I know God? Is there a God? And if there is a God, how can I know this God? And how can I know that I'm right with this God? You know God, for he's revealed himself to you. You know how you can be right with this God, because it has been proclaimed to you. You have perhaps even been included in some of the rituals associated with this teaching. Perhaps you've been baptized. Perhaps you come and have taken the Lord's Supper, eating this bread and drinking this wine. These rituals that are not an end in themselves, but proclaim a message of a Saviour who gave his life on a Roman cross, bearing the wrath of God for the sins of his people. And you've been told again and again and again that if you trust in Jesus as the substitute for you, then your sins can be forgiven. And you can have peace with God. You can have the salvation that God promised to Abraham. The deliverer has come. Has he delivered you? You see, you have these advantages. If you're brought up in a Bible-believing church, you have had such great advantages that the people out there who never darken the doorway of a church never have. There are advantages. But hearing the word doesn't save you. Being baptized doesn't save you. taking the Lord's Supper, eating the bread and drinking the wine doesn't save you. In fact, these things will condemn you just as a Jew's circumcision will condemn him if he is not right with God in his heart. The washing of your body in the waters of baptism is worthless without the washing of your heart in the blood of Jesus Christ. The eating of this bread broken and this wine poured is worthless unless you feed by faith upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ's own body on the cross. All of the benefits that you have in the Bible and teaching and knowledge of these things is worthless unless you take them to heart and live your life by their light. There are advantages. There are real advantages if they are used properly. But Paul goes on and he says that there is one inescapable problem. Two advantages, but one inescapable problem. It's reflected in the objection of his opponent in these words. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? The person who asks this question has completely the wrong idea. Effectively, what he's saying is, if a Jew who has these advantages can be condemned, then where's God's promise? What does that do to God's faithfulness to his own word? If this select company of people, the nation of Israel, if people from this group who have been chosen by God as a special nation, a special people from all the peoples of the earth, if one of them can be condemned, where is God's faithfulness to his promise? And Paul responds, let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Paul's response is this: God is faithful. He is faithful when he condemns an unfaithful Jew. You see, he's responding to a person who has put their trust in their Jewishness. I am a descendant of Abraham, therefore I am safe. That was what the Pharisees had said to Jesus. We're children of Abraham. You extract their DNA, it has Abraham's in it. But what does Jesus say? You are of your father, the devil. Far from being right descendants, proper descendants, worthy descendants of Abraham, Jesus proclaims that they are children of Satan. The Jew has confidence in his circumcision. I have fulfilled the requirements of the law of God. You remember that young man who came to Jesus one time and called him Master and asked what he must do to have eternal life. Jesus says to him, well, it's quite simple really. Keep the law. To which the young man says,
But I've done that. I've kept the law. Since my youth, I've kept it. In fact, the Apostle Paul says effectively the same thing. I'm a Hebrew. I'm a Benjamite. I'm a Pharisee. No one can beat me in terms of righteousness according to the law. I've kept the law, Paul would have said. But his trust in those things was wanting, because his heart was not right with God. Paul draws on the words of King David in Psalm 51. In verse 4, David says to the Lord, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." God had come to David in the person of Nathan, proclaiming the words of the Lord, words of condemnation, words that convicted David of his sin. David was under the wrath of God. He was under the judgment of God. King David, he's the king. He's the top guy in Israel. He's someone whom God himself has referred to as being a man after my own heart, beloved of the Lord. He's been zealous for the glory of God. He has obeyed the law of God. But not perfectly. And now, the seriousness of his sin comes home to him and devastates him. And he says, "You are justified in your words. Your condemnation of me is right." Now, bear in mind, Paul is arguing against the trust that the Jews have in their Jewishness. That this Jew has in his circumcision, in his obedience to the law. And Paul points to King David as a supreme example of someone who was faithful to God, but not perfectly faithful. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Is God no longer going to be faithful? And Paul says, no, absolutely not. God will always be faithful, and he will be faithful in his condemnation of the sinner. It's not just about God coming and saving every Jew that was ever born. It's about God providing salvation to every Jew that acknowledges his sin and trusts in him. God is not the problem. We are. God's failure to save a Jew is not because he's faithless. It's because the Jew has been faithless. God indeed promised that he would cut off the Jews if they were unfaithful to him. And he did so. But Paul doesn't leave it there. In fact, Paul has chosen his words very carefully. So even though, as I've explained this passage, we've exhausted all the words that are on the printed page before us, we have not exhausted Paul's arguments. Yes, there are two evident advantages to being a Jew, but there is this one inescapable problem, that man's heart, a Jew's heart, is not naturally right with God. And so we must observe that there is only one solution. You see, Paul implicitly here provides us with the solution to this problem. Because whenever the New Testament quotes from the Old Testament, it doesn't simply quote a verse as a proof text. That's what we do. We like to make sure that people see us as being spiritual, Bible-educated Christians. And so in brackets after a statement we make, we put in the proof texts. This is where I get this from. Well, in a sense, Paul is doing that. But you see, when Paul quotes from Psalm 51 and verse 4, he is not just quoting from Psalm 51 and verse 4. He's quoting from Psalm 51. He's quoting the whole psalm. And then again and again and again in the New Testament, when you see a scripture quoted, you must not simply look at those words, you must understand the context of those words. And what then is the context of David's words that Paul quotes? Well, we read the psalm together earlier in the service, and you're familiar enough with it because it is tied so closely with the story of David's great fall into sin. His adultery of Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. Paul's statement then points to the whole context. It's a psalm that responds to the confrontation of God through Nathan because of Paul's sin. And it is a psalm that responds to an acknowledgement of that sin. It's a psalm of repentance. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy upon me. Blot out my transgressions. Yes, they are there. Wash me from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions. My sins are before me all the time. I know I have not done what is right in your sight. Purge me. Wash me. Make me clean. Don't hide from me, but cast me away my sin from me. This is a prayer of deep repentance from King David. It is a plea for mercy, for cleansing, for forgiveness. It's an acknowledgement that he has done wrong and that God is just in condemning him, even though he's a Jew. Even though he's the king of the Jews, even though he's received great promises from God and a future inheritance and blessing in his descendants, all of that David has lost by his sin, and he pleads with God to have mercy, to cleanse him, to restore him. And in the midst of it all, he points to two very important things. Firstly, he acknowledges that what God wants is a heart that's right with him. What God wants is a heart that's right with him. He could have brought sacrifices. But you will not delight in sacrifice, he says, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. There David could have gone off down to the tabernacle. Nay, he could have brought from the wealth of his flocks and herds 1,000 bulls, 1,000 goats, 1,000 lambs to be burnt. But he acknowledges, you will not delight in that. For the sacrifice of God is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. That is what David brings to God. A heart that is torn apart with conviction of sin and an acknowledgement that God's judgment is just and right and proper and deserved. Making absolutely no excuse for his behavior at all. not seeking self-justification in any way. He humbles himself before God and he says, "You are right, I am wrong, please, please, please forgive me. Please make my heart new. Please give your Spirit to me to help me." But, in the second place, Paul also says, you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Paul is saying, David is saying, in effect, with a right heart, the rituals mean something. With a right heart, the rituals are worth something. They don't save, but they proclaim the salvation of God. For with a right heart that is focused upon the forgiveness of God, there is a recognition that that forgiveness cannot come without sacrifice. You see, these are not just rituals, they point to something. These are just not habits of worship that the Jews have adopted over the centuries. They point to something. As those bulls are burned upon the altar, they are pointing to the sacrifice of one who gives his life as a substitute for sinners. And that one is Jesus. That one is the baby boy at 8 days old brought to the temple to be circumcised. A Jew of the tribe of Judah. The seed of Abraham. The son of David. Who offers himself as a substitute for his people. Who dies a sacrificial death in their place. So that Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 53, can say in verse 8, he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. He was cut off, so that they might not be cut off. And Jesus then fulfills all that the promises gave hope of. He is the Messiah who gives his life as a ransom for many. Two great advantages: the Word of God and the sacraments of God. One inescapable problem: your heart. The only solution: Jesus Christ. You know it. What have you done with it? This knowledge, these advantages, have you presumed upon them? You've put your trust in your advantages, in your knowledge, rather than where they ought to be, where the advantages point, always and consistently to Jesus. Well, I don't know all of you here this morning, and perhaps you would say, well, I've not had these advantages. I barely know who Jesus is. I know nothing of the law. I don't know what God requires of me. Well, now the light has begun to shine into your life. And because of the darkness of your life, that light might be blindingly bright. Don't close your eyes to it. Don't turn away from it. Don't creep into the shadows. But embrace it. Let the light show every hidden sin in your life and confess it to God and plead with him for forgiveness, even as David did, with a heart broken out of a sense of conviction of his sinfulness and of God's justice. Ask God to take away your sin and to give you a right heart. And spend the rest of your life gaining these advantages: a knowledge of the Word of God, obedience to the sacraments of God. And may God be with you and bless you all.